The subject is being a disciple of Jesus Christ and discipleship. I'm sure that as with us, you have discussions about what can we do to make this church grow? You know, what physical things can we do? We know that God the Father calls people. You know, no man can come to me unless the Father call him. So we know that factor. That's got to be there. God has to call people. And sometimes he calls people that are most unlikely, you know, in our minds and under strange circumstances. But then we're also given a responsibility ourselves to do our part in the process of evangelizing. Some of the last words in the book of Matthew is, go into all the world, you'll preach the gospel, you'll make disciples, and so forth. You know, so we're told to do something instead of just sit back and let them come to us. We have a commission to, you know, go into all the world. I've not looked at your specific mission statement before coming here. I'm sure I have read it at some time. But our mission is this. Our mission of the United Church of God is to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God in all the world to make disciples. That's our mission. To make disciples in all nations and to care for those disciples. You know, that's our mission. We also have a vision. The church has a vision, actually, which is the top part of our governing documents. Here's where we want to be. The mission is how we get there, or the things that we do to get there. But here's our vision. A church led by God's Holy Spirit, joined and knit together by what every member supplies. What every member supplies. With all doing their share and growing in love to fulfill God's great purpose for humanity, to bring many children to glory. I mean, that's what we want to see. Sons, daughters of God being born into his family in the kingdom of God. That's what we look to. And the passages that we refer to are in Ephesians 4:16 and Hebrews 2:10. But this aspect of what every member supplies, you know, whose responsibility is it to preach the gospel? Whose responsibility is it to be the light and to do that part that says what every member supplies, with all doing their share? And what is, you know, your share? The most oft-used word to discuss those who are members of the community of Christ, you'd be surprised, but maybe you aren't because you saw bots last night. People think the word Christian is used all over the New Testament. It's not. There are only three places that the word Christian appears. And two of them are titles already that were put onto these people who were talking about Christ by outsiders. And in one way, in one of the instances, it's somewhat pejorative even, you know, Christians, you know. They're not looked up to with the highest respect as a title they have for themselves. However, it's also owned by Christians, by the Apostle Peter, who wrote, if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. That's in 1 Peter chapter 4:16. Otherwise, the term Christian is only used two other times, and that's when the people in Antioch were hearing the gospel being preached. This is in the book of Acts, in Acts 11, actually early in the history of the New Testament church. And the believers, Christians, were really making a stir in Antioch. You know, they were driven out from Jerusalem because of persecution and the Apostle Paul and so forth. And a lot of them went up to Antioch. And they didn't just escape there. They were actually doing something. We're not fully sure all they did, but what they did brought good fruit. And many people became believers. And people called this movement, you know, as done by Christians. And Antioch was no small city. It was one of the bigger metropolises in the Roman Empire. After Rome, you know, after Alexandria, you know, there was Antioch and Ephesus that were huge centers and hubs in the Mediterranean world. But the term that's used more than any other, by far, is disciple. To define, to identify those who were these people who were Christians. That word has a lot of meaning to it, which actually one that we should take a look at very, very closely, because by its definition, it also gives us the responsibilities that we should take upon ourselves in doing this work and doing our part. Disciple is used 299 times. That's 100 times more than the term Christian to define these people who were followers of Jesus Christ. The word disciple comes and is part of the word disciplined. It's one who lives by rules and orders, disciplines, has a certain methodology to his life. And we need to find out exactly what that word disciple means. More in the definition of not only from what we can get out of a dictionary or a Bible commentary or what people said at that time, but actually from Jesus Christ himself. Because Jesus Christ was asked by those who were hearing him speak in large venues, you know, what does it take to be a disciple of Christ? I'd like you to turn to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Because we get an inkling here, far more than an inkling, we get kind of an open, bright light shined by Jesus Christ himself as to what a disciple is. Luke 14 and verse 25. Great multitudes went with him. And there was something about Jesus Christ in that time, and it's interesting, it was a world that was ruled by a very repressive Roman government. It was one that was censoring a lot of things going on. In fact, if anybody would speak against the Roman authorities, you know, there were people crucified all the time. There were people that, you know, were arrested for treason, sedition, and so forth. And yet Jesus Christ was able to hold mass rallies, so to speak, for that time. You know, with none of the fame, you know, they needed Jeff Reed there, you know, to mic him up, you know, but there was none of that. You know, he spoke to large crowds, up to more than 10,000 people, about the gospel. Not once, not twice, but many times. And when he traveled from one part of the Sea of Galilee to another part, the groups followed him because what he had to say had so much impact. Great multitudes followed him in verse 25. And actually, this section, this Luke 14 section, and what is read here, is what, when I was pastor, I would read probably more stringently to prospective members or prospective people that were baptized than any other section. Because here defined their being a disciple of Jesus Christ. So Luke chapter 14, verse 25, great multitudes went with him, and he turned to them and said, and what he said appears to be an answer to a question. Because he says, here's what it takes to be a disciple. He very likely was asked the question, Jesus, what does it take to be a disciple? And so he turns around and says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. We've heard this passage many, many times, and maybe even struggled with it. What does it mean to hate your mother and father? We've heard explanations for this for a long time. This was hyperbole. This was exaggeration, which was a way that people talked to make a point. You know, he would say, you need to forgive your brother 70 times 7. You know, well, does that mean we forgive somebody 490 times? You know, is that exactly what it means? No, it means just a lot. And we've heard the expression, even ourselves, we say it. Maybe not too much. I've told you 1,000 times. I've told you 1,000,000 times. Well, really? Well, no. What is meant is that I've told you a lot. And Jesus Christ said that when you become my disciple, you must hate your mother and father. The love for God, the affection, the bonding, has got to be so much more with Jesus than it is with any other human relationship. And he points out the closest relationships, the marriage, parents, and those who are our loved ones. And that our bonding to Jesus Christ needs to supersede that in a very, very multiple and very significant way. And also his own life also. You've got to hate your own life. One of the problems that we have, one of the greatest of human problems, And the greatest of problems, even in our churches, is pride. People who think of themselves as being important, as being people who have some special worth among other people. So we've got to put ourselves down. We've got to be those who don't think of ourselves as being some messiah, some special person. Now, certainly I feel God is guiding me. I'm just guiding our ministry here and so forth. But in no way do I feel like he has specifically pointed me out and is revealing things to me. And if I told you that God spoke to me this morning, you'd say, uh-oh, he's not coming back. Not coming back to speak to us. Because God does not speak to me in that way. Now, God does not write things down. I don't get messages from him in any special way. I consider myself to be very, very average, whether it's academically or in many, many other ways. I just know that for a period of time, I have a role, a position, that I do this job, and I'll do the very best I can. But I do not put my life ahead of everybody else's as being some extra special person. So to become a disciple of Jesus Christ, you've got to put yourself down. You have to humble yourself before him. You have to put him above you. One example in which people hold themselves up in a very, very big way is that they come to some new truth. Usually this is the way that things, you know, come about. They discover something biblically. And instead of being rejoicing and just commenting on it in discussion, they say, this is, God revealed this to me. It's never been understood before. This is something very, very special. And it could be, you know, we don't want to put down any new understandings. But then they tie their persona to it. And oftentimes it leads to very unfruitful results and sometimes very bad results in causing people to discuss and argue and divide over these types of things. So from the very beginning, Jesus Christ talks about what's most important is putting him at the very highest in our thoughts in a stratospheric way from every other relationship here on the earth. Next, that's the start to being a disciple. Verse 27, whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This is euphoria that we have when we are baptized. I remember when I was baptized, I was just 20 years old, a freshman at Ambassador College. I remember I was baptized in the pool. I was counseled about 3 or 4 times by the minister that talked to me. And finally, along with a few others, I was baptized. I was so euphoric. I literally walked back to the dorm with a big grin, you know, and just told my fellow classmates. I thought life would just be that way. I thought this is unbelievable that I'm baptized. You know, I've come to repentance of my sins. It's going to be a fantastic journey now. Well, it's been a fantastic journey, but not the way that, you know, I thought it would be. Along with me, another young lady, I'm not sure if it was exactly the same time or whether it was a day or two apart, was also baptized. And she was a nice little Jewish girl from New York City. She was baptized, and literally a few days later, her grandmother died in New York City. It was traumatic to her. She was just, had completely fell apart. She was such a pleasant young lady. And she left for her grandmother's funeral, never came back. I've never heard from her. None of us ever heard. We tried to contact her. It was so devastating, you know, to her. But Christ said that you must bear his cross in order to follow him. To be prepared for that. And when I talk to people about becoming a Christian, I tell them that you're not going to have even lesser trials. But you will have the tools, you will have the support, you will have the community, you will have the body, you will have the ministry to give you the support. To be able to manage the various ups and downs that come through life. Because they'll be there. What cross to bear. I have no idea what types of trials we'll go through before we come to the end of the age and Jesus Christ's return. When I came into the church and baptized in fall of 1966, you know, I was envisioning, as I was studying at Ambassador College, a church of, you know, 500,000 people, you know, that got older. You know, with a Plaintooth magazine, maybe, you know, you know, 50 million copies. You know, at that time, Reader's Digest was 25 million. Print was big back then. Nobody knew what would be happening. We thought we would really, really be rocking the world. Well, that's not the way it turned out. In fact, we've had, you know, any number of sore trials that have come upon the church. And I feel, in many ways, it was to test us to see whether we would put Jesus Christ first, or what were the priorities that we would follow. Would it be some glamour speaker? Would it be some person who was charismatic in some way, or who had a glib way of even explaining Scripture, whatever? Did you put Jesus Christ first? Did you put him above all else? That was the question before. So we need to bear our cross. We need to bear the indignities and trials that we have in life. Then, he said, I'm not done yet now, as to those of you who say you want to be my disciple. Which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it? Lest after he has laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. I tell people before I baptize them, are you sure this is what you want to do? Because if you're not sure, I'd rather have you come back when you are absolutely, totally sure that this is where you want to go, that you are going to be keeping the Sabbath, you are going to be keeping the holy days, you are going to put Jesus Christ first, you know, in your life. Now, maybe we can't answer every instance ahead of time, but we want to have a firm determination that I've got the resources, God has the resources for me to follow this way of life, because it's a journey. I see where I'm at, I see where I want to go, and I see what this trip is going to cost me, and it's worth it. And I'm going to take that route. So it's a visionary way of not only having an emotional moment of coming to be a disciple, but having a long-term view of the rest of your life, following him and looking towards the finish line. Also, verse 33, likewise, whoever you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. It's kind of following up on putting nothing, you know, thinking nothing of his life. Does not mean giving up every resource that you have, but we need to be willing to put him first and not have anything that stands in the way of our being faithful to Jesus Christ. It was to him. It was to him. To become a disciple is a relationship not casually or easily entered into. And there's no such thing as a nominal Christian. That's an oxymoron. Can't be nominal and you can't be a Christian at the same time. You'd be fully committed to this way of life. Christ knew that this was the case, and in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13, he expressed this as the route to being Christian. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 13. Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go by it. Because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. This is the reason why our church is small. So many people have not been able to take that short route in there. They've been stopped by the factors that I have brought up. Either they weren't willing to pay the price, they weren't willing to examine themselves as to their importance and their value, they didn't know how much it would cost. They had all these things that blocked them from entering into the narrow gate, saying, this is the way we must go. This explains why we are a small church. Narrow is the gate that leads to eternal life. When you're a Christian, I recall the things that really excited me about the truth of God. You have probably specific things that were your aha moment. And with me, it was when I had some good discussions with Jeff Reed, because he goes back, even supersedes, you know, he goes back to age 10 or so when he began to understand some of these things. But at age 14, I began to see things that just weren't the way that I was taught. And I was very devout. I was a very devout Orthodox person. I was the head of our youth group in our Orthodox church. I got along very well with our priest, who was just a very, very fine person, worked very well with young people. And I asked him about the Sabbath. I just couldn't get it. Why? It says, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy, and we were keeping Sunday. And I thought they just had the word misspelled, misunderstood, that Saturday was that Sunday was really Saturday. No, no, he said he acknowledged the fact that Sunday is Sunday, and Saturday is the day before. And I told him, you know, why don't we keep that commandment? It's so clear. I mean, what am I not getting? And he would sit down and talk to me for a long period of time and gave all the standard scriptures. Then, well, that was the first place that I had really began to wonder. But then there were other things that came up about death, what happened at the time of death in heaven. And I saw biblically that that didn't compute with what our church taught. Then also I heard the program about Christmas being kept 2,000 years before Christ was born. I thought, oh, this is nonsense. You know, what is he talking about? And then the speaker at that time, Mr. Armstrong, talked about the fact that Christmas that we observe now is not really a holiday sanctioned by the Bible, but something which was a remake of pagan teaching. I thought to myself, how can that be? How can people take something that is so pagan that they're supposed to come out of and bring it in and make it part of their belief structure? Then I learned about the holy days, and just one thing built on top of another. And I came to that moment where, look, I cannot, and I was not only in our youth group, but I was altar boy for 10 years, since age about 9 or so. I was altar boy, working in the church. So I knew the liturgy. I knew what to do. I knew how to make incense, smoke, everything. I mean, the whole works, you know. I was very, very devout in doing it. I knew when to light the candles. And like I said, the priest and I just had a, you know, with our family, had a very good relationship. But I had to go to him and tell him that I could not continue, which was quite an uproar, because ultimately my parents also came to understand the way I did, and my brothers and sisters, you know, our whole family came. Unfortunately, my parents both died. I'm glad they died in the faith, but my rest of my family all have gone different ways. Everything from the old way of worship to atheism, you know, everything kind of in between. But that's the trip. That's the journey. And I look upon it as something that God had brought into my life, and that I have to, step by step, week by week, month by month, take this journey until it comes to a particular ending in this existence, physical existence, and goes into a new phase in the kingdom of God. Now think all these things through. But as disciples, we need to think globally, you know, about this term disciple. It's not something for this moment, but something which has a beginning, something which has a cost attended, you know, attached to it, something which has responsibilities, obligations, and also certain danger points that you have to account for and be prepared for trials that come into our lives. And many, many trials will come to our lives. And people say, well, you know, being a Christian is difficult. You know, that, you know, if we say this is a narrow way, and this is very few that find the way to it, you know, I say there's one thing that's more difficult than being a Christian. You know what it is? Not being a Christian. You know, when we talk and interview people on the street for Beyond Today television and, you know, ask questions or talk to them about various things that are happening in their life, like why were you born, or ask just the questions that you and I could answer very easily, they don't have a clue. In fact, there's a hopelessness in their voice. You know, and I thank God. I'm glad that these things have been revealed to me, a babe, you know, who understands these things, that I can live with them. It's not just some kind of cute plate, you know, a platitudes to post on internet. It's something which is the strength and the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I am so thankful that I have been given this knowledge. In a coworker letter that I sent out in January of 2017, I included a card, and I said, if you could talk to God and had the opportunity to sit down with God at a table and see him face to face, and you could ask him a question and he would respond to you at that moment, what would it be? I was surprised. We got 450 responses back. You know, to have something like that, you know, to have from a letter that's sent out to 10,000 people or so, I thought, you know, well, it'd be interesting to see what the questions are. And you know that I have that folder on my desk because I use it for subjects that I like to talk about and write about and so forth. And over half the questions had to do with, you know, why does God allow suffering? Why am I going through the trauma that I am? Why have I lost my mate? Why did, you know, so-and-so's child die? Why doesn't God do something about the refugees? You know, all these questions that have a helpless and hopeless tone to them. I would say that, I can't calculate exactly, but over half the questions have to do with human suffering that they have no understanding of. In fact, one of the booklets that I grabbed on the table there is about suffering, because I want to see what, you know, how you define it, because it is such a huge, huge subject, you know, with people, and one that draws people to ask questions about what do I do next. And that's one of the things that Jesus Christ covered from the get-go in his talking to crowds that said, what will it take for me to be a disciple of yours? Bear your cross and follow me. I mean, he said that from the very, very beginning. But also, as we study the relationship with Jesus Christ and the joys that we have, because this is just the beginning of becoming a disciple. You become responsible. You start acting Christ-like. You become stronger through the Holy Spirit of God. And nothing will separate you from the love of God. You can continue on and do that for the rest of your life. A disciple's sure foundation, and this I'll keep short here because I do want to end before the last song, before 12 o'clock, is we have a sure foundation in the Word of God. There are many, many people who are, you know, faithful and they say that they're Christians, but when it comes down to the Bible, they're wishy-washy about its authority and about its veracity and its accuracy and so forth. One of the things that has always been a part of our belief structure has been the fact that not only do we understand and see God the Father, Jesus Christ, understand the Holy Spirit, but also that we look upon the Bible as the inerrant Word of God, one of a Word which has authority, a Word that speaks to you as the truth and doesn't apologize for being the truth. It's not something that's relative. It was relative at one time to this group of people and different from another. I went to my 50th high school reunion 3 years ago and met some old friends. They knew I was a minister and so forth. 2 weeks after the reunion, in fact, I made Facebook friends with some of them and talked back and forth. The Supreme Court decision came out just 2 weeks after that validated marriages between same sex. And, you know, I made a statement. I felt like our church needed to make a statement about where we stood on the subject. And I aired a little 5-minute statement on it, just like Focus on the Family did. And, you know, the reaction from the people, my students, was, yeah, you take that biblically, but do you know that that is not relevant for our time? You know, that was written for then, this is now. And that's to what they really believe, that the statements about homosexuality that were written were for the times of Sodom and Gomorrah, but, you know, hey, this is the 20th century. This is the 21st century. Come on, get with it, Vic. No, those values are still what they were, and they still what they are today. And that is what we say. This is over the love wins thing. We as Christians get it. And I'm not ashamed to say that while I don't understand everything, why I can't maybe explain everything perfectly. Well, I may not with someone who's suffering grievously do more than just hold their hand and comfort them as my answer at that time. I do feel like I get it. I understand my role, my relationship, and especially when I take a look at my life and look backwards, look to see how God has directed me, my family, my life, where there's been deliverance here and there. I think it might be good for all of us who've gone through trauma in the church to say, here's where God delivered us. Here's where God helped us. Here's where God said, I am with you. I have not departed from you, and has directed us from one step to another. These are disciples. Then, as we, when we talk about church growth, and we talk about we're to make disciples, well, are we disciples to begin with? You know, totally. If we're to, only a disciple can make a disciple. You know, you can't have somebody who just says, here, read our booklet. Or here, just, tune in here. Or here's the Roku channel. We have to be those that people look at and say, that's what disciples are like. And they see an example, a conviction, orientation, and they say you being as those that Christ said, these are the ones that will become my disciples. These are the ones who are faithful to me. Well, it's a subject that I have a lot more to say about. I love the subject of discipleship, and we're going to talk about that tomorrow, actually, in our leadership program, because I feel like the starting place is foundations. Before we start talking about growth and what we want to see in other people, what do we have inside of us? Well, it's been an absolute joy being here with you today. We're thankful for how everyone has helped us, and BOTS is a great program. I mean, I kind of been watching old reruns of it, and it's really wonderful. It's very nicely put together, and just a wonderful way to spend the Sabbath, or for that matter, any other time, with subjects that are brought out, you know, having everybody comment on them, whether it be Jeff or Lisa or others. We've just enjoyed that very much. Look forward to chatting with you after services. And again, thank you for the very warm welcome to us from the United Church of God.